And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We are going to pick up our series in Mark, and we will begin at verse 33. And I realize we're kind of chopping up this section. We're going to read to verse 39 tonight, and then we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing, in verse 40. And like I said, realize we're kind of chopping it up a little bit. But there's a lot here, and I have no ability to, pack it all into one. So we're just going to take our time, which is fine. But last week, if you remember, we considered Christ crucified, the shame, the humiliation that he bore on the cross for us, and that's what's happened to him. So he has been crucified, he's on the cross, and we will pick it up in verse 33. And again, we'll read through verse 39, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for scripture. We thank you for truth. God, we thank you that we have the ability to gather here now and to hear it, to hear you speak. And God, we ask that this time it might be pleasing to you. God, we ask that your spirit, the Holy Spirit, we ask that you are moving in the hearts and the lives of your people. Give us understanding, give us clarity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I have learned in my very short time of preaching, I think now that I've started preaching, I've learned a lot of things. Mainly a lot of things that I do rather poorly. So we started this series in Mark, I think it was last August, and that's when I started preaching regularly, I guess you could say. So it's only been a year or so that I have been preaching, and I'm sure you guys can tell. But one of the things that I have learned about preaching is that it's not the same each week. You might think it would be. You do the same thing each week. So same process, same results. But actually, it differs a lot week to week. And what I mean by that is that some sermons are just more difficult to prepare or to preach than other sermons. There are some sermons, some texts, some passages of Scripture that virtually preach themselves, right? The ideas, the illustrations, they fit together without much effort at all. That doesn't happen that often to me, but it happens to some people. And other sermons, well, they take a lot longer. The ideas don't come together at all. It takes a lot of work. It's Friday, and you feel like, what is going on? I don't have anything. And I'm sure you all have noticed in your time sitting under sermons, you've noticed the sermons that work and those that don't. And there'll be times in preaching when you know in advance whether or not the sermon that you've prepared will be of interest to the congregation. So that's something you learn too, because I might think, ooh, this is really interesting, and then I preach it and y'all think, no, that was not interesting at all. But some sermons, some topics that you get to, you know that people have an interest in. Like if someone were to preach on something controversial, like maybe divorce, or if a preacher preaches on anything to do with sex, people will listen very attentively to that sermon. And that's generally true about any subject that people feel grips them or that is immediately relevant to their lives. And other sermons, as I said, people just don't care about. or at least the way you preach it, the way I preach it, people don't care about. And I'm learning that when it comes to preaching, that not all sermons are created equal, and that some are harder to bring together. And I bring it up because this evening I am faced with a bit of a problem with this sermon, and that is the problem of familiarity. Because no doubt, each one of you, yes, each one of you, is thoroughly familiar with the text that we have just read. You've read it many times. Specifically from Mark, you've read it. You've read the parallels in the other Gospels. You've heard sermons. You've read books on the death of Jesus. Right? You understand what all of this means. You know why Christ had to die. You know that the cross is essential to our faith. Right? That's what the New Testament takes great effort to explain, how the death of Christ on the cross for sin was absolutely necessary for us and for our salvation. You've heard that many times. And that's our problem tonight. Because you might think, you probably should think this, what could this guy possibly tell me about this passage that I don't already know? And that was part of the thought process as I was preparing the sermon. What should an inexperienced pastor like me say something about something that you all probably know just as much as I do, if not more than I do? I don't know. That's the sermon. We're done. No, that's a joke. But I think familiarity, it can cause problems. I think that if we're not careful, that we can think or we can presume that we can and already do understand these things. Specifically, the death of Christ on the cross. How it can seem or come to seem rather plain to us. Obvious, maybe. I think Christians are, and I know this because I'm a Christian, and I know this happens in my own heart. I think we often get too used to the story of Jesus' death, to the point where we might think it's normal, or straightforward, or obvious. Of course Jesus had to die. Yeah, of course he did. Now, it is straightforward to some degree, but as I was preparing this, as I was thinking about this, and as I was convicted about my own sin, I think we need to constantly remind ourselves of how deeply mysterious the cross actually is, and that it remains profoundly out of the reach of our intellect and our understanding. Now, obviously, we can say that about a lot of things when it comes to God. That we, finite creatures, limited creatures, we are unable to comprehend the infinite Creator. We could say that about a whole lot of things. But I want to emphasize that the same is true of what went on 2,000 years ago as Christ hangs on the cross. Because what can happen is Christian theologians have often, more than often, have sometimes attempted to dispel the mystery of the cross, focus it on something else, reduce it to something that, I don't know, you can put on a tract, you can give to someone, and they can commit their lives to Christ. That's what Christians do all the time. They try to make the cross, they try to make Jesus very obvious, very plain, to reduce it to something much, much smaller. Like, well, the whole point of the cross episode, the death of Christ, the whole point is so that you get to go to heaven when you die. People try to reduce what we just read to that right there. As if the death of God, the death of God, not the death of just a person, as if the death of God can be reduced to a simple, trite cliche. For what purpose? So that I can feel better about what happens when I die? Or so I'm sent on some vague mission to get people to heaven? That's what it's become in many ways, many Christian circles. Say the magic words so you can go to the magic place when you die. And no, that's not right. That is so subjective, selfish, and uninspiring. Are we really so narcissistic to think that Christ suffered all of this just so that I get to go to heaven, whatever that is, if I say a prayer, walk an aisle. And my point is that there is much more going on here, much more that we cannot comprehend, much that we would call mysterious about Christ's death. And let me show you. Let's take what Christ says in verse 34. In verse 34, Christ cries out. And remember, these are the last words that Christ speaks in this gospel. Verse 34, last thing he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we know those words very well. You've heard them many times. And there was, perhaps, never in all of human history any sentence spoken that was so full of emotion of every kind. Sorrow, fear, desperation, longing. You've heard those words. But what does it mean that Christ utters this? Not just that he says it at all, but it's the last thing that he says. What does it mean? It's easy enough to say, I know what that means. That Jesus was crying out to his Father in heaven and expressing some sense of abandonment. And we can say, with confidence, that this abandonment was the penalty of our sin that Christ was bearing for us. So, God was forsaking his Son because his Son was bearing our sin and our guilt. And that's very true as far as we can understand it. But if you think a little more carefully about what Jesus is saying, I don't think we have the vaguest idea of what we are talking about. Think about it. Jesus prayed those words, uttered that cry in verse 34, as a man, right? We know that. Only men can die. God can't die, so as a man. But we also know that he was the Son of God. He was God himself. So, following that logic, it was his own wrath that he was suffering. Jesus, it was his own offense at sin that he was bearing. It was his own justice that he was satisfying. Is that strange to you? Let me ask this. Do you think that Jesus, the man, understood and appreciated that? That it was his own wrath that he was suffering, that he was facing? Or a better question, what is it like to experience one's own abandonment? How can God abandon himself? Right, because there's no fracture in the Trinity here. It's not like Jesus ceases to be God. Martin Luther, we know and like Martin Luther, he was said to have meditated on that text for hours. My God, why have you forsaken me? For hours, only finally to get up and say, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? And that was Martin Luther. He was a pretty smart guy. But how could it be? Truly, how could it be that Jesus Christ's divine nature took up sides against his human nature and that he was, in a sense, with war with himself on the cross? Or that he offered himself up as a sacrifice to himself? And, to make it worse, or to add to this mystery, Christ was a perfect man who hated sin with a perfect hatred. So, what is it like to be the sin bearer, bearing the sins of the world, when you are as disgusted and revolted and ashamed of sin as a perfect man would be? We can't understand that. We are so accustomed to our sin, so familiar with our sin. We like our sin so much that it's hardly any burden for us to bear. But what was it like for Jesus? That had to make the suffering, the abandonment, all the worse. This best of all men became, as it were, the most guilty, unworthy, despicable sinner who ever lived. And he was made to face the true enormity of human evil as if it was his own. Who can understand that? My point is that the death of God is a profound and deep mystery, We can't comprehend that. We can't truly understand that. But that's what happened on the cross. God abandoned by God. God suffering his own wrath, suffering his own justice, and the perfect man, the only perfect man, bearing the sin of the world as he suffers and he dies. And if that doesn't fill you with a sense of mystery, then you're reading this wrong. And really, that's what the entire account here in Mark wants us to see in Christ's death. He wants to focus us on the mystery. Because, read through it, it's unusual, it's unexpected at every turn. Like the text opens, the darkness that covers the land in the middle of the day. That's a mystery. What's happening? Was it an eclipse? Nope. Couldn't have been an eclipse because Passover happened at full moon. So you can't naturally explain it. The land covered in deep darkness. Strange, mysterious. In Matthew, he tells us there was an earthquake. And then you have Jesus' sudden, probably terrifying yell of anguish as he dies. You also have the bizarre misunderstanding. People think that he's calling out to Elijah. Jesus probably died much sooner than people would have expected. The temple, the veil is torn. And then verse 39, a centurion, a Roman, a pagan, declares Jesus to be the Son of God. It's all very unusual, very unexpected, and really in a lot of ways it's unexplainable. And at the heart of it, Jesus cries out that he has been forsaken by his own Father. And at least at one level, you know the theology behind this. I'm not going to get into that. At one level, when we read this scene, it's supposed to make us sit in awe. Just sit and listen. Sit and imagine. Meditate on the strangest thing that has ever happened. The death of the Creator. Christ, the Son of God, as he hangs on the cross in darkness, alone, afraid, suffering as no one has ever suffered. God forsakes himself. The Father forsakes his only Son. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God becomes the most wicked, vile, and contemptible person there ever was. And I think we miss the horrifying lengths that God goes to for his people if we make this scene here primarily about us getting to go to heaven when we die. Or thinking that we understand all what happened here. And that becomes rather routine for us. But it's mysterious. And also the thing that we need to know is that's a good thing. It's good for us. Namely, it's good for our worship when there's mystery present. It's good when you say, what kind of God would do this? That kind of mystery, that question, it draws you into worship. Because you can't understand, we can't comprehend what happened as the Creator of the universe hangs helplessly on a tree. We can't understand that. But we can worship. And that is the only response that makes sense. The mystery here is what draws us into worship. That's our response. And the interesting part of this whole scene, right, this mysterious, unexplainable scene, and really you can think of it as the climax of the entire book, comes in verse 39. And that's partly why we stop there. But verse 39, what's happening? Is this just an anecdote? Is this part of the story that Mark says, yeah, and this one guy said something? Well, think about who says this in verse 39. A hardened Roman thug, essentially. When he sees Jesus die in this way, the only thing that this godless pagan can conclude is one thing. That surely, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's all that happens. Mark doesn't give us any Christ died for us, sins, expiation, propitiation. The only explanation for everything that just happened, this man has to be the Son of God. Now, a little bit of excursion, we'll circle back. According to church tradition, it has been long held that Mark's gospel is really whose gospel? Peter, right? And that it was written for the church in Rome, because it's long thought that Peter started the church in Rome. That's why, the papacy, right, built off of Peter in Rome. He was thought to be the one that started the church in Rome. So he wrote this gospel with the Roman church in mind, or to the Roman church. Now, there are many good reasons for that, but we're not going to get into them now. But let's just say that's true, all right? Even if you disagree, go with me here. Let's say that this was written with the Roman church in mind. Well, Mark would have been writing this probably sometime before 70 AD. And 70 AD is a big deal. We've talked about that often, right? That's when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire. And during the time leading up to that, the church, especially the church in Rome, suffered intense persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. And you've heard stories, ghastly stories, like the public executions in the arenas, right, where prisoners would come out. Many of them were Christians. They were brought into crowded arenas, and they were essentially torn apart by wild beasts, tortured or just brutally murdered for the entertainment and the pleasure of the watching crowd. Right? That was common in Rome during that time, to round up a group of Christians, take them to the arena, and execute them in a humiliating, painful way. And most of the time that happened, the persecution was carried out at the hands of Roman soldiers, or at the commands of the Roman centurions. That's who carried out the cruelty, the torment, the persecution of the Christians. And so the Roman soldiers, in essence, they represented the cruelty and the suffering that went along with following Jesus, at least in the mind of the Christians. That's what a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, that's what he represented. Now, Roman centurions were fierce warriors. One scholar compared them to Navy SEALs because they're so well-trained, so comprehensively trained. And this is what he said about centurions. I found this supremely interesting, so I'm going to read it to you. This is what he said. The centurion led his troops at the front of the line, always where the battle raged the fiercest. Few survived. Centurions did not just lead their troops. They inspired them, raised them, and led them to glorious victory or honorable death. It does not seem sufficient to call centurions the backbone of the Roman army. The heart of the centurion won battles. The mind of the centurion built roads, infrastructures, ramparts, and barracks. Usually, they were common folk who achieved uncommon status by virtue of their virtue and their fearless warring. They stood out in the field of battle and their troops followed them. They stood out in their culture and their neighbors admired them. They were the whole package. Not only that, but the Roman centurion from verse 39, he would have been a part of, seen many, many executions, public executions, during his career. And not only because Judea, right, the region that they're in, was in a constant state of unrest and rebellions popped up everywhere, but also that's just what Rome did. Right? That's how they conquer. Come in, remove whoever's causing problems, execute them publicly so that people get scared and don't try it again. A Roman soldier would have seen this type of thing, public trial, public execution, would have seen it many times. Some of which were probably justifiable in the soldier's mind, meaning he saw people executed who really were guilty, but he had probably seen just as many executions that were politically, personally motivated, right? No real evidence of guilt. But that didn't matter, not to the centurion. He was trained to obey, to follow his orders out to the letter. So let's recap what we said. Mark is writing to the church, being brutally persecuted in Rome. Roman soldiers were cruel, unmerciful when it came to following their orders, and they were symbols of the church's suffering. And they would have seen plenty of executions, specifically by crucifixion, throughout their careers. And it just so happens that this is the man, this centurion, who testifies to the true nature of the one who is crucified. He is this Roman thug. He's the only person in the entire book who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. The only one. Now, we don't know exactly what he meant by that. Meaning, Mark doesn't tell us if the Roman centurion understands what he means when he says what he says. Right? Was it a confession of faith? Did this centurion become a Christian? Or was he just saying, wow, there's something remarkable about this Jew that we're killing? We don't know that for sure. We don't know what he meant. But regardless of what he meant, we know what he means. We know what he's saying in verse 39. Because remember, how does Mark open his account of his gospel? Chapter 1. I think it's verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That's chapter 1. Now in chapter 15 at the end, Mark provides a fitting climax to his account with the centurion's confession. Surely this man is the Son of God. And he's the only one to confess that. Jesus' friends don't do it. The religious leaders, the Jews, don't do that. Pilate doesn't do it. But this Roman soldier, very familiar with crucifixions, he sees Jesus die in this way, and he concludes that this could only mean that he was the Son of God. It's the climax of the book. And a question, how would the church in Rome, suffering as they were at the hands of Roman soldiers, how would they react to such a statement, to such a climax? A Roman centurion said what? What would they think when the most unlikely of people perceives what everyone else could not? Not even the disciples could perceive this. This centurion, familiar with crucifixions, suffering, torture, death, he was the one who saw something very special, not in the life of Jesus, not in his miracles, but in his suffering and in his death. This centurion, who swore loyalty to Caesar as Lord, was now at the very least considering loyalty to the true Lord. This centurion, he was trained to find and exploit weaknesses in his opponent. And here, he stands marveling at the majesty of the one who has conquered death in Hades through weakness, through death. And it raises the question. Mark's whole gospel raises the question. Who is more powerful? Who has the power? The one who drove the nails or the one who bore the nails? This Roman soldier, he stands in the place of Roman strength. It's with sword and spear that Caesar, the God King, that's how he conquers. That's how he subdues, with his legions of centurions. And yet, here is a loyal member of that formidable army, now confessing that Jesus is the Lord. And I think the church in Rome would have drawn great comfort, great certainty in their faith, if a Roman soldier is making this claim about Christ. And really, verse 39, it's a proclamation of Jesus' victory. His victory over sin, death, but also his victory over Rome. Rome is essentially conquered as Christ dies in this way. It's victory that we have in verse 39. But remember, it's victory that comes in the form of defeat. It's when Jesus dies that brings this man to confess who he really is. And that is the mystery that's at the heart of our faith, that God the Son died on the cross. He entered fully into the God-forsaken condition of humanity so that he could restore the communion between God and man. That's what he did. God the Son entered so fully into our condition that he endured human death, only to triumph over death. And really, right here, as Jesus dies, as he cries out, as the Roman centurion confesses him as God, the world is remade. It's reborn. But it's reborn from a cross. And that's what the cross that Jesus calls us to share as well. That's how we are remade as well. Because remember, Christ did not hang on the cross so that you don't have to. Christ was abandoned by God so that you are not. But he still gives us a cross to bear. That's still how we follow him. And we know that. We know that's our responsibility. That is how we will overcome as well. But it begins with Christ on his cross. And that's where I want to leave it, with the mystery that God himself would endure a cross of shame for you, for me. And brothers and sisters, there's no greater mystery, no greater mystery than the love that God has for us, that he would do this for such worthless sinners. That's the mystery of the love of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you for your kindness, God. We know that it is difficult to consider that you yourself would enter into our condition only to be rejected, to be humiliated, God, to be crucified and to die. And yet it is only through that we have life. It's only through that, Lord, that we can go and do the same, that we can lay down our lives, that we can take up our crosses and follow you. God, we ask that you make that our livelihood. Give us strength, give us confidence in you, Lord Jesus. May you be honored and glorified, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.